Nobody likes tests. Written tests, oral tests, driving tests, medical tests. Nobody likes tests. Except when we pass the test. Then it's all right. There is one other kind of test I failed to mention, and that's faith tests, or the testing of our faith. They can be the toughest tests of all. Just ask Abraham. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, is a continuation of this profile of faith as seen in the Old Testament patriarch. The author of Hebrews has already displayed his faith in leaving his homeland, going to a place he had never seen, for trusting God that he would fulfill his promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child of their own, despite the fact that they were past the normal childbearing years and had never had a baby. But he has saved the greatest display of faith for last. And in those verses we read, "By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God would raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death." Now, this particular account that the author of Hebrews refers to is found in Genesis chapter 22, and we are going to be referring to that, so you may want to put a little mark here in Hebrews and turn back to Genesis 22. When you get there, you'll notice that the first verse in Genesis 22 begins a lot like Hebrews 11:17. It says that God tested Abraham. Now, some translations, notably the King James Version, uses the word tempt here. God tempted Abraham. But I think test is a much better rendering of the word. Both the Hebrew term here in Genesis and the Greek term in Hebrews gives the idea of proving or putting something to the test rather than being tempted to do something wrong. We need to remember that according to James 1:13, God does not tempt anyone to do evil, nor can God be tempted to do evil. We can be tempted by Satan. We can be tempted by our own desires, but we can never be tempted to sin by God. Satan tempts us. God tests us. Satan tempts us in order to destroy us, but God tests us not to destroy us, but in order to strengthen us. Peter writes about the trials we encounter in 1 Peter 1:7. He says, "These have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, that your faith may be proved genuine." That's why God tests us, that our faith might be proved genuine, that we would know that it is the real thing. Now you say, prove to whom? To God? He already knows. God knows our heart better than we do. He knows our faith better than we do. So to whom is our faith proved genuine? First and foremost, it's to us. God tests our faith to prove to us that our faith is genuine. Now, in the process, it also proves the genuineness of our faith to others. But I think that's secondary. First and foremost, God tests our faith to prove to us that it is genuine. And these tests will help us to discover whether our faith is true or false, whether we're standing solidly on God's character and his promises, or if we're sinking slowly into the quicksand of deceptive feelings or elusive circumstances. When you look at this particular test we're going to get into in a moment, you're going to discover that God really didn't want Abraham's son. He wanted Abraham's heart. That was the true test, and it was the greatest test of faith. And as Warren Wiersbe points out, a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. The more we undergo, the more confident we are in God, and the more our faith grows. Now, one last thing I want to point out in the purpose of this test. In the original Hebrew of Genesis 22:1, the word there for tested, it uses an intense stem of the verb. This is the only time you see this in the whole book of Genesis. It is a very intense word. You might think that such testing would demolish Abraham's faith, but actually it strengthened it. See, faith grows through the experience of stressful testing, just like the cardiovascular system is strengthened through exercise, just like muscles are developed by pumping iron. That's how our faith grows. If your body never undergoes any kind of stress at all, it's going to become weak. The same is true of faith. If our faith is never put to the test, it's weak. But as it's put through the test, and as we pass those tests, our faith grows stronger. And God knows that. We don't like tests. We don't like our faith being tested. But it's necessary in order to build up our faith. Now let's move on here in Genesis 22. Notice the test itself. God said to Abraham, or God said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Wow. Of all the difficult things God had asked Abraham to do, nothing comes close to this demand. Even the way God underscores this command shows us the painfulness of this text. Each phrase kind of ratchets up the emotional cost. He starts off by saying, "Your son." Now, at that, Abraham could think, well, I've got two sons. There's Ishmael and there's Isaac. And he loved both of them. Then he went on to say, "Your only son." Now, wait a minute. Abraham has two sons at this time. Ishmael, the son that was born through Hagar, the Egyptian slave, and Isaac, the son that was born through Sarah, his wife. How could they say that this is his only son? Well, here we get a hint by going back to the text in Hebrews. In Hebrews 11, when it's describing this very scene, it uses an interesting Greek word, one that you may not recognize the term, but you'll recognize how it's used elsewhere. It says that Isaac was his one and only son. The Greek word there is monogenes, and it is most popularly known in John 3:16 regarding Jesus, "For God so loved the world that he gave" what? "His only begotten son." Same Greek word. It's not that Isaac was Abraham's only son, because that wasn't true. But he was unique. He was one of a kind. He was the only one with a miraculous birth. There wasn't anything miraculous about Hagar bearing a son. There was everything miraculous about Sarah bearing a son at the age of 90. So when God says your only son, he's saying your unique son. And then just in case Abraham hadn't quite figured it out yet, he named him Isaac, the son you love. You know, this is the first time in all of the Bible the word love appears. First time. Not talking about God's love for the world or anybody's love, Adam's love for his wife Eve or anybody else. Abraham's love for Isaac, that one and only, that only begotten son. First time you see the word love used in all the Bible. I wonder if maybe that wasn't the issue. I'm not trying to judge, but I wonder if Abraham's faith started to center more on the gift than the giver. Maybe he was struggling with his priorities. Kyle Eidelman writes in his book, Gods at War, "The more beautiful a thing is, the more capacity it has to become an idol. The more I fear losing it, the more likely I am to worship it. When God gives us a child, he gives us a beautiful gift. And he says, this is something I want you to have. I made it just for you. But can you love it without worshiping it? Can you keep it on its proper shelf? Can you love the gift in such a way that it makes you love the giver all the more?" See, it's a basic law of the Christian life that we must give back to the Lord whatever he gives to us. Otherwise, those blessings can become idols that become between the Lord and us. When God calls us up to surrender to him the most precious thing we possess, we must do it by faith, knowing that the only way we'll ever receive it back is to release it to him. And when he gives it back as a blessing and not a burden. This story here of Abraham and Isaac teaches us that we must be ready to sacrifice that which is dearest to us in order to remain loyal to God. He must come first in our lives, or he comes nowhere. God will not settle for second place. If he is not the top priority in our lives, he isn't any priority. As A.W. Tozer used to say, if he is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Now I want you to notice something about the instructions God gives to Abraham. In Genesis 22, he says, "I want you to offer your son Isaac as a burnt offering." The Hebrew word is olah, and it means all of it. There were a variety of sacrifices that God would later command the Israelites to give as part of the worship. There was a sin offering, there was a fellowship offering, there was a grain offering and a drink offering, but there was the burnt offering. And what set the burnt offering apart from every other sacrifice is that you put the whole animal on the altar and you burned the whole thing up. There wasn't anything left. It was completely given to God. Some of the other sacrifices, some of the meat was taken out and given to the priests. The fellowship offering, you actually had a potluck with the sacrifice. You invited your family and friends as well as the priests and the Levites, and you sat down and you had a meal together. But the burnt offering was 100% total to God. And that is what God required of Abraham. He's saying, in effect, I want the entire body of this young man placed on the altar and released back to me. I think we all need to be reminded of this. Max Lucado writes, "After all, our kids were his kids first." Psalm 127, verse 3, in the Message reads, "Don't you see that children are God's best gift? The fruit of the womb is his generous legacy. See, before they were ours, they were His. And even as they are ours, they are still His. We tend to forget this fact. We refer to them as our children, as though we have the final say in their health and their welfare. But really, we don't. All people are God's people, including the small ones that sit at our tables. Wise are the parents who regularly give their children back to God. Now, we can only imagine the horror, the anguish, the pain of Abraham's heart as he wrestled with this command. He must have thought to himself, but this is the son of the promise. This is the one through whom God was going to fulfill His covenant. Surely there must be some mistake. Maybe it's a bad dream. It's just the pessimism of an old man who's waited so long. This is just a foolish thought. I got to get it out of my head. This can't be true. And yet, the command persisted. As one writer put it, in the whole history of human testing, it would be difficult to imagine a trial more severe and more dramatic than that of Abraham on this occasion. I think he's right. Intellectually, this command is preposterous. It makes no sense. Emotionally, it was painful, giving up that which is most precious. Spiritually, it was perplexing. Why would God give us a miracle child and then have me kill it? It just boggles the mind. And yet we see Abraham's faith standing firm. We see his faith was greater than common sense. It was greater than parental affection. It was even greater than his understanding of God's promise. And I think this is a great lesson for us when we face painful trials. When we don't understand what God is doing, quit trying to understand what God is doing. There are some things that are beyond us, and we will never understand. God never told you to understand it. He said, "Follow me." See, I think sometimes we put more of our faith in our theology than we put faith in God. We put faith in what we understand of the Bible, and that's what we rest on. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't have faith in God's Word. We should. But wouldn't you agree that there are some things that God has written in His Word that we just can't quite understand, can't quite comprehend? We all have that, if we're honest. What do we do when we run into those situations? Do we keep trying harder? Or do we trust more? Abraham trusted God even when nothing made sense. And I think Abraham understood what it was all about. We see it in his own words. Look down to Genesis 22, verse 5. He's taken Isaac. He's loaded up the donkey. They've got wood for the fire, or wood for the sacrifice. They've got the fire, meaning a torch. A couple of servants are going along with Abraham and Isaac. Of course, he hasn't told anybody what's going on yet. Look at verse 5. Abraham tells his servants, "We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Now, commentators and preachers tend to focus on the "we." He's leaving his servants behind, and he's saying, the boy and I, we're going to go and worship, and we're going to come back. Now, he knew what God said, and we're going to see he was prepared to do it, and yet he tells his servants, we're coming back. That's either a bold-faced lie or the extreme statement of faith. And knowing Abraham, I'm going to think it's the latter. He believed that he and Isaac were going to come back to those servants, even though he knew he was going to offer Isaac up as a burnt offering. How does that come together? We'll see that in a little bit. I want to focus on something else here. Notice what Abraham tells the servants they're going to do. He doesn't say, we're going to go and give an offering. He says, we're going to go and worship. What is worship? Very simply put, worship is telling God what He's worth. Worship is telling God, this is how much you mean to me. And what is the greatest way of worshiping God? Giving back to God the thing that means the most to us, which is precisely what Abraham was prepared to do. He knew it was a matter of priorities. He knew that what God was calling him to do was to make a choice. Do you love me more or do you love your son more? That doesn't sound like worship, but it is at the very heart of worship. Because it comes down to what's most important to us. You see, anything that comes before God is what? An idol. And if we allow anything to come before God, we actually end up worshiping it instead of God. I think the presence of the word worship here, right at the moment of truth, tells us everything about Abraham's heart. In choosing God over that which was most dear to him, he is defining what worship means. Eidelman adds, our relationship to the Father is more basic to who we are and why we've been created. Yes, we're intended to love our children, our parents, our siblings, our spouses, wholeheartedly, but always in the context of our primary foundational love for God. Worship is for God alone. He must be our deepest love. Actually, he's the source of love for everything else. For only when we love God properly can we begin to love others properly. According to the Ten Commandments, we are to honor our parents, but we are to worship only the Lord God. A more contemporary saint who had to learn this lesson the hard way was Corrie ten Boom. For those that may not be aware or familiar with her name, she was a young Dutch girl back in World War II. Her family was hiding Jews from the Nazis, and they were found out. And her whole family was taken to the concentration camps. Corrie watched as her sister Betsy was abused and finally died there in the camp. She survived, and she survived with a faith as strong as steel. Some of you may have read her book or seen the movie based on the book called The Hiding Place. That's her story. Well, Chuck Swindoll tells of how Corrie, in her final months on earth, worshipped at his former church in Fullerton. And he shares, on occasion, Corrie would speak with me after the service. Her voice, laced with a charming Dutch accent and a tone that I could only describe as tranquil and wise. It always caused me to lean in a little, just to be sure I didn't miss a single word. On one occasion, I had spoken on the subject of the family, and I had mentioned our young children. She took great delight in watching the four of them mature, and she knew how much I loved them. "You know, Pastor Chuck," she said, "I have learned in my years that we must always hold things loosely. The more we loves these little ones, the more we tend to hold them too tightly, and then it will hurt when the Father pries our fingers from them and takes them from us." That's exactly how he wrote it, so I was just reading it that way. Did you catch that? The things we hold the tightest, if God has to pry our fingers from them, that's a painful experience. How much better it is to hold everything that we hold dear, hold them loosely. And let's face it, if we hold anything too tightly, it probably has us rather than us having it. And God's not going to allow that, not for our sake, not for their sake. See, the painfulness of the test can be measured in direct proportion to how precious that is to us. If it's more precious than God, it's an idol. And it must be taken off the throne of our affections, or it may be taken from us altogether. Now, the good news is this account of Abraham is that he did pass the test. So I'd like to read for you the rest of the story. You may be familiar with it, but in case you're not, Genesis 22, beginning in verse 3. Early the next morning, this is after he had received the command from God, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and he saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father."
"Yes, my son."
"The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and he arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!"
"Here I am," he replied.
"Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." There is so much to this story, we could be here all night. I literally worked all afternoon paring this sermon down so that we could fit it in the confines of one service. Oh, there's just wonderful truth that comes out of this, and we can't get to it all. I'll just give you one little taste, though. Mount Moriah is where this took place. It appears one other time in Scripture. In 2 Chronicles, we're told this is where Solomon built the temple. The temple of the Lord was built in the same place where Abraham offered up his son. In the New Testament, went by another name, Calvary. This is a picture of God offering his son. The only difference is there wasn't anybody to say stop. But this message, indeed the text in Hebrews that we're studying, is about the faith of Abraham. Though he didn't understand, he knew how to obey. His faith told him that God would work out his purpose, even if he couldn't see how that would be done. It was, in the words of John Stott, a superlative act of faith and obedience. And we know that Abraham didn't go through with the sacrificing of Isaac. The angel of the Lord stopped him, told him not to harm the boy. Abraham had proved that God was first place in his life. His willingness to sacrifice Isaac was clear proof of his deep and abiding faith in God. In fact, when the author of Hebrews talks about this, he says that he offered up Isaac as though he had gone through with the sacrifice. In the Greek, it even means that. But then in the very next sentence it says, he was willing to offer. Changes the verb tense. See, in his will, Abraham did sacrifice his son. God simply stopped him before he carried it out. That's why I've entitled this message, Willing Faith. God may or may not call us to sacrifice that which is most precious to us. The question is, are we willing if he does? The story of Abraham and Isaac asks us this question. What if we were asked to prove
that our love and commitment to God is greater than anything or anyone. Ultimately, the decision to hold things loosely, especially when it comes to relationships, those individuals who mean the most to us, this is an act of faith. See, human instinct would tell us we should clutch the things that we value the most. Hold on tight. That's the worst thing we can do. You ever try to grip sand? The tighter you squeeze, the more sand you lose between your fingers. How about oil? You ever tried to hold on to oil in the palm of your hand? It don't work very well because the tighter you squeeze, the more the oil comes out. And that's the way it is with things in life, too. The harder we hold on to them, the more we lose them. Releasing them to God requires that we trust Him to do what is best. When I was in high school, I remember hearing a group from Bible college. They sang at a youth conference I attended. Of course, when you're in high school, college students are like heroes. I mean, oh, wow, you look up to them. And they sang a song I'd never heard before. But to this day, I can recall hearing it, and just the words pierced my heart. There's a voice calling me from an old rugged tree, and whispers, draw closer to me. Leave this world far behind. There are new heights to climb, and a new place in me you will find. Take the dearest thing to me, if that's how it must be, to draw me closer to thee. Let the disappointments come, lonely days without the sun, if through sorrow more like you I'll become. I'll trade sunshine for rain, comfort for pain. That's what I'll be willing to do. For whatever it takes for my will to break, that's what I'll be willing to do. Take my houses and lands, change my dreams and my plans, for I'm placing my whole life in your hands. And if you call me today to a land far away, Lord, I'll go and your will obey. For whatever it takes to draw closer to you, Lord, that's what I'll be willing to do. And whatever it takes to be more like you, that's what I'll be willing to do. Abraham sang that song with his life. I wonder if the same could be said for us. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, if there's one command out of the Ten Commandments we think we've got licked, it's the first one. Have no other gods before you. We don't have idols. We don't have statues of wood or stone. We don't worship the sun or the moon or some rock or tree. But when we understand that anything that we hold dearer than we hold you is an idol, that changes the story. We all have something, or more likely someone, that is so near and dear to us, they may come before you in our hearts. And we know that you can't allow that in our lives. Father, I pray that you would work in our minds, point out those areas of our life that we need to give over to you. May we have the faith to release them into your hands so that we won't have the painful experience of you prying our fingers in order to remove them. Help us to be like Abraham and that kind of willing faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.